I don't know when you realize that it actually is Christmas. It comes kind of like, sometimes it can be a little shocking. Sometimes, like, I don't know, maybe like for me this year, it was like going to the store, like maybe like Target, and you turn the corner and there's a Christmas display, and you're like, well, at least it's after Halloween, right? Like, you kind of, but it can be a little shocking to get this. Maybe you were watching your favorite show and there was some advertisement. Like one of the most bizarre to me is the car commercials where like a couple decides they each got each other an automobile for Christmas. I'm like, who are these people? Who are they marketing to? It's not my house. I mean, my goodness. Or maybe it was one of those tearjerker commercials. Like there's a good Chevy one out right now. I don't know if you see, but yeah, I mean, like, I'll shed a tear at a good commercial, everybody. So anyway, don't judge me, okay? Maybe it is just self-report. Or maybe you live across the street from Clark Griswold, right? Or maybe you are Clark Griswold. Yeah, that's good. All that to say, what those are heralds. Those are signs and messages saying that Christmas is coming. And these are messengers. Maybe you didn't know it was Christmas and you showed up on campus today and we have some Christmas decor and the stage and all of this. And so maybe we are the heralds for you about Christmas. So you, heralds, you know, hark the herald angels sing. We were just talking about how there are so many misunderstandings about that song that like maybe you think it's hark the herald, comma, angels sing. Maybe you thought that was the line, hark the herald. Or maybe you thought the herald angel was named Hark. Okay? Anyway, all that to say, all of my jokes are not working this morning, so we're just going to move into the sermon. That's fine. But all that to say is that what we're going to be looking at this Advent season is the idea that God has sent messages through messengers, through phenomena, through events that have heralded, have announced, have proclaimed ahead of time that Jesus is coming, that God is doing something drastic, that he's breaking into the world in a way that he has not yet. And what we're going to be looking at is simply the way that those heralds show up in the Christmas story and in our own lives as we enter into this Advent season, that we have the original heralds in here. So ready or not, we have a message for you. And coming off of our series in Daniel, our last message in Daniel, what we found out at the end of Daniel, what we didn't preach on is that in chapter 12, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, hey, all these visions that you've had, seal them up. Put them away until the end. And many people believe that the book of Revelation, with the unsealing of the scrolls, is the continuation of the book of Daniel, these end times ideas. But the truth is that what we have at the end of Daniel is we have these angelic visitors who come to bring messages to Daniel, and one of them was Gabriel. And what we find in that the New Testament, in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, one of the main heralds of the announcement of the birth of Jesus and God's inbreaking into the world is this angel Gabriel. And so we're going to be looking at this passage where Gabriel shows up in a particular way, and as it starts with the birth, not of Jesus, but of his cousin John the Baptist. And so if you need to ease into Christmas, we got a John the Baptist message for you today, this first Sunday of Advent. All right, so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, thanks so much to Linda for reading for us today. She was like, are we in Daniel? I'm like, no, it's Christmas time. Let's go to Luke, right? So Luke chapter 1 is where we are. And I hate to tell you this, like sometimes in your bulletin, you have a very nice outline that really guides you and helps you make your way through this message. You can basically take this outline and throw it away. So, I'm just joking. You don't have to throw it away. There's good announcements in here. We'll get to that later. But let's start with John and his parents. Look at Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. It's interesting because in the book of Daniel, we started out the year of Nebuchadnezzar, the year of Belshazzar, the year of Cyrus. And here we see that God does continue to show up in history, and he counts it according to these rulers of the age. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, that there's a priest, his name is Zechariah, and he has a daughter, a wife named Elizabeth. And they are both from priestly lineage. They're kind of the dream team of, if you want to be a priest, you get born to Zechariah and Elizabeth because they are both descended from the Levites. And they were both, it says, they were righteous before God and they walked blamelessly. And so the setup is that these people are doing the right thing. They're in the right spots. God has them in the right place. But there's an issue. And this is one of the issues that as you go into exile, you know you go into exile because of the sin and because God has this season of difficulty for you. And I think the nation of Israel thinks after exile that they go back into the land and that exile would be over. And one of the things that we find out here is that here we have two people that are complete, they're doing the right thing. They are walking by the right steps. They are following God with their whole hearts. They have a lineage that has set them up for success. But in some way, they are still not experiencing the whole of what God has for them. They have not exited exile yet. And what we find out is that even during this time of coming back from Babylon and Persia and back into the land, when they come back into the land, there are still the Greeks, there are still the Romans, they are still under oppression. And there's this big question during the time of Jesus is, has exile ended? Has it really ended? We're back in the land, but we're not entirely experiencing the blessings of our land. We don't have our own kings. We've got these Herod guys, but they're not like, they're just puppets of Rome. They're taxing the people worse than what the Greeks did. And so there's this question about when will we experience the freedom and the blessing of what God has? And Zechariah and Elizabeth are a little bit of a microcosm of this thing, of this question, of this dissonance as they come out of exile. We're not in exile anymore, but we're also not in the fullness of God's blessing. And let's keep going. And this story, of course, brings to mind stories like this. We have a great couple, wonderful couple. It'd be great if they had some kids, but they don't because of something that God has withheld. It brings to mind Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac is a baby, a miracle baby. Isaac and Rebekah, the birth of Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Rachel, Benjamin comes. Samuel was born from Hannah, who was barren before that at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And the theme, the child of the woman who cannot have children, whether it's barren or virgin, is a theme of Scripture for the special role that that child is going to play. And that's what we're going to see here with this child, John, who will be known as John the Baptist. And so let's keep going. 1:8, and hear about Zechariah and the honor that he gets. While Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, this is 1:8, before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now a little bit, if you're reading this in the first century and you're Jewish, you understand exactly what's going on here, but what we have here is that the offering of incense, you have only certain people are allowed to serve in the temple. Those are the Levites. Those are the priests, okay? And so there are 24 orders of priests. And of those 24, they served 2 weeks out of the year. So you got 24, and the way the months worked, their year frame is a little bit different than ours, but 24 orders of priests. Each of those 24 orders did 2 weeks out of the year. And incense would be offered in the temple on two times a day. One of those would be the morning or the sacrifice, during the sacrifice. And what would happen is you'd have this team of five people of priests that would come and make all the preparations, but one priest got to go in to the holy place, which is just, there's only one more place, the Holy of Holies, and once a year, the high priest was able to go in on Yom Kippur and offer atonement for the sins of the people, and that would be like the closest anybody could ever get to God over the Ark of the Covenant. There would be this like window into heaven is the idea, and once a year that could happen, but when you were a priest and you served, you were able to go in if you were able to go to the holy place just outside of that, only if your name was chosen by lot. So of your priestly order, the order of Abijah, they would put all the names of all the priests into a bucket, and then they would choose out one of the names, and that person won the right to go into essentially as close to the presence of God as you possibly could get. And once your name was drawn, it was removed from the bucket for the rest of your life. So this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Some people never got to do it. So Zechariah, he's doing his priestly service. His name gets drawn out. This is his one opportunity to go in as close as possible to what they believed the presence of God would be and to offer incense. So this team of five would go up, four would do their job, and then the fifth one, they would give a little bit of extra time. He would go in and have kind of a private moment of offering incense on behalf of the people and then come out. And what he was supposed to do then is he would come out onto the steps of the temple and he would say the Aaronic blessing over everybody. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. What I say oftentimes at the end of a service, he was supposed to say that, okay? So that's the plan and that's what he's going to do, all right? So plans change, I suppose. So look at 1:11. As he's going in, so all these people are praying outside, the team goes in, the four guys come out, and it's Zechariah alone in the holy place, 1:11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's a good sign, because if it's on the left side, the right side is the favorable side. Like if he shows up on the left side, it's like, here comes the hammer, right? This is going to be a blessing. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, which is typical in angel stories. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I think it's interesting. It says, "Your prayer has been heard." We don't have any recorded prayer of Zechariah. There's a bunch of people outside praying. And whether Zechariah is praying the prayer of exiles, which is, "When will you deliver us, O Lord?" or whether Zechariah in this private moment is simply saying, "Lord, I'd love to have a son." We don't know exactly what it is, but it is interesting that the angel shows up and says, "Hey, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." And I'll stop right there, because we all have come in here with various things on our hearts. And sometimes we just have them on our hearts and we don't really offer them to the Lord. We just kind of worry in the presence of the Lord. Does anybody do that? I do that. Like, I don't articulate what my prayer is. I just kind of worry before God. That's not the plan. Like, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to actually articulate what our prayer is. And when we pray, sometimes we don't know. Sometimes the worst thing that we can think when we pray is that we are just bouncing words off the ceiling. And so the very first thing that this angel does is says, "Hey, Zechariah, your prayer made it to the big guy," right? Your prayer has been heard. And don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Whether that is your people are going to be redeemed, which was the general prayer, that we are coming out of exile, that you will come out of exile, and that God will fight for his people and his people will be redeemed. Whether that's the prayer that's been answered, and that is the prayer that has been answered because Jesus is coming. But it is interesting, your prayer has been heard, but even the prayer maybe you stopped praying a decade ago was heard. this prayer for a son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. I do love verse 14, 114. You will have joy. You will have gladness. And many people will rejoice. What a beautiful thing to say. I can't even imagine what this is like. But, and then it says, and the angel actually says, and I'm going to give you the name that you're going to name the child. The name of the child is Yohanan. Yohanan. So we say John. Yohanan means the Lord. So it's Yo, which is Yahweh, the Lord. And then Hana is to be gracious. The Lord has been gracious. That is what John's name. Any Johns in here? No John. All right. I guess it's a name that's Yohanan. Any Johans in here? Okay. Yohanan is the name. So the Lord has been gracious. The Lord has had compassion. So who is this child? Look at 115. The angel continues to speak. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. The word strong drink there is probably, it's usually for beer and wine. So no strong drink or distilled. They didn't really have distilled drinks, but no beer or wine. So he's a Nazirite is the idea. Because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. 116. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so Zechariah, as he's encountering this angel and being told that you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Yohanan, John, the Lord is compassionate, the Lord is gracious. He's going to say, look, this is not going to be a normal child. It's not going to be a regular child. This child is going to have a special relationship with the Spirit of God. No beer, no wine, only Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that they juxtapose those things because of the idea of how much those things can take over and control a person and their personality. And so he will not be drunk with wine. He will be filled with the Spirit. He will decidedly be motivated and moved by the Spirit. It will powerfully affect him. And then if there is a key word for this, he talks about the spirit of Elijah, but if there's a key word for John and Elijah, these guys are turners. The word turn here is the word, they're repent. They are people who repent people. When you talk about, we've talked about the idea of repenting, the word in Hebrew is the word shuv, which means to turn. And the idea that if you're focused on God and you lose focus on God, what you need to do is you need to turn and you need to reorient. And if you lose a little of attention, what you need to do is you need to turn. Some people talk about repentance or turning as like you're walking away from God and you need to turn back. It's not always like that. You might be off by degrees. We've talked about this before, but the idea is that what John is going to do is what Elijah did, which is a turning ministry, which is calling people back to attentiveness to God. He's going to turn. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, which probably implies the idea that there are leaders in Israel, the fathers, that are thinking more about themselves than they are about the people. And he's going to take those folks and he's going to turn them and realign them, and their hearts are going to be turned. Their attention will be moved towards God and their hearts will be moved towards their people. They will not be like Ezekiel has said in exile, that there are shepherds who feed themselves. They don't care about the sheep. We're going to turn fathers' hearts back to their children. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So a turning ministry. The period of waiting is over. God is on the move, and it's time to be ready, to be prepared. And that is what this young man is going to do. That's what this baby is going to do, is going to turn. Now, Zechariah, I've never encountered an angel. particularly in glory, not in the like the throne room of God. I've not encountered that, and so I don't know how I would respond. And so I've got a little room for Zechariah on this one, but I do think it's kind of funny, and so let's keep. I don't know if I'm supposed to think this is funny, but I have this like really cynical bent in myself whenever I read scripture that sometimes I think things are funny that I don't think other people think are funny. So walk with me through this. Okay. So 118. So Zechariah says to the angel, I don't know if he would say it. I don't know if I would address the angel. This angel has come down from heaven in the glory of God. Like, what am I going to say? But Zechariah is like, I'm going to say something. But do you ever feel like in a moment, like you say something and you immediately think like, that was dumb. That was dumb of me to say. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Okay. So Zechariah says to the angel, and maybe he thinks this is a good question because this is almost exactly the same question that Abraham asks the angel who tells him that Sarah is going to have a baby back in the book of Genesis. So, and maybe this is his memory verse. I don't know, whatever it is. How will I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, at least he didn't say my wife is old too, right? He just, anyway, okay, never mind. I'm old and my wife is advanced in years as well. And the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. So behold, you'll be silent, unable to speak until that day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So how will I know this? Zechariah kind of addresses the problem head on. It's what Abraham says. But I've been thinking about Gabriel's response. So Zechariah kind of has like, he just kind of blurts out whatever comes to mind. But then I think about Gabriel's response to Zechariah. So he's like, how will I know this? I'm old, my wife is advanced in years. And I feel like Gabriel is like, do I not have a reputation here? Like, haven't you read the book of Daniel? Like, how will I know? I think if you take this a little sarcastically, maybe Gabriel says like, I'm Gabriel. He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. He sent me to tell you this message. What else do you need? I feel like Gabriel's like, come on, guys. Like, I feel like I've got a reputation that precedes me here. Okay, but all that to say, he does say, look, I'm Gabriel. Maybe you've heard of me before. Maybe you've read the book of Daniel. Okay, I stand in the presence of God. And when it says, what does it say? It says, I stand in the presence of God. I was sent. Really, that's that. In order to avoid saying the divine name, he basically says, God sent me. God sent me. He says, okay, so I'll give you a sign. You get a sign, and this is not, some people talk about this as a punitive sign. It's not necessarily a punitive sign, okay? But it is a sign in which the angel removes something to create more anticipation for the actual message. And what he says is, what you're going to lack is sound. You're going to be unable to speak. Now, it says this, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, some commentators say that Zechariah, he simply can't talk for 9 months and however long it takes for Elizabeth to get pregnant, right, for all that time. Other commentators say that because it says that you will be silent and unable to speak, that actually Zechariah goes deaf as well. Now, that, one way or another, we do know in the passage later on that he's got to write stuff. We know he can write, so he's got that going for him, right? You could never, not everybody could do that in the ancient world, but he is able to write things out, and that's probably how he ends up communicating. But whether or not he simply cannot talk, or whether everything goes silent for him and he cannot talk, it is going to punctuate that there is a message that he is going to have to deliver in due time. So sometimes when God wants to make a point, he withholds something dear for a while only to provide it at the right moment to punctuate its importance, like a child. The years of barrenness for Elizabeth was a withholding for the purpose of punctuating the importance of the child. In the same way, John or Zechariah, who's supposed to come out and be like, "Shalom, everybody," like he's supposed to come out and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you." He can't say that. And there has to be this sense of like, what will he say when he does regain his ability to speak? Which, by the way, when Daniel encounters the angel Gabriel, he also is muted for a while until the angel touches him and gives him his words back. That he's actually on his face, and then he's touched and he's able to sit up, and then he's touched again, he's able to stand up, and then he's touched again, he's able to talk. So encountering an angel, just in case you ever do, sometimes does have some physiological effects on people. Okay? That's what happens here with Zechariah. So, the sign you are given, in case I'm not enough, Gabriel, is silence. You get silence. And this is going to punctuate the importance of this. 121, the people were waiting for Zechariah because they're waiting for the blessing. And they're wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out and he's not able to pronounce the blessing on them, they all realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I just wonder what that scene was when he walks out, because he knows he's supposed to do this, and he's like, and he can't say it, nothing can come out. And so he just starts saying, like, he's like, you know, like whatever he has to do, he's making signs like, "I saw an angel," right? Whatever it is, like, but he's trying to communicate this, and everybody realizes that something has happened. And it is one of those things in ancient Israel, the idea that when you go into the temple, you never know what you're going to encounter. It's the place where angels ascend and descend from heaven. It's where heaven and earth meet. So what will happen when you go in there? And there is this kind of tradition that there might be angelic visions or things like that that are going on. All right, so Zechariah is unable to offer the blessing, and the people realize that something has happened, and Zechariah will be speechless, blessingless, for 9 months. He can't pronounce the blessing on himself, on his wife, on any meal. 123, when the time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I think that it's interesting. She hides her, like, he can't talk, and she doesn't know what to do with herself. Do I go hang out with the young moms? Or do I go hang out with the ladies advanced in years? She doesn't fit in either of those spots. And so she recluses herself. She just becomes a recluse for 5 months until it's clear that she's pregnant. With surprise, right? So, but to the point that there is this sense of like neither of them, they have to withhold. Like they are heralded this news, but it only actually provides more difficulty before it provides any relief. I think a couple things about this as we think about how this relates to us here in, you know, Orange in 2024. So Gabriel and angelic messaging often comes in the transition of seasons in the life of the people of God. So the people of God are in slavery in Egypt. God sends an angel to fight for them as they make their way out of that and into the promised land. That there's angelic appearances there. Joshua, he crosses the Jordan River and he encounters the angel of the Lord there. So this idea that they're in this transition and angels start to show up. Daniel is in exile, and near the end of exile, he starts having these visions and angelic interpretation of these visions because they're in a different season. They're going to enter into a return to the land. And what we find is that when Gabriel shows up here, We are also at a transition of seasons in the life of the people of God, that they have been this transition from exile into a season of redemption where God is going to break into the world and redeem his people. Daniel happens 400 years. The last time we saw Gabriel in Scripture was 400 years earlier. And now he shows up again because of an important transition. A new season is dawning. Gabriel shows up to herald the next season of the life of God's people. And now Gabriel shows up to herald the next season, the advent of God's inbreaking into the world. So, on the one hand, I think this is a good... I have talked about this idea that a life of faith is a life that happens in seasons. Sometimes we're very well-oriented to what God is doing in our life. We're very confident about what God is doing in our life. We're very confident about what direction our career is taking. We're very confident about where our family is going. We're very confident about what I'm doing and how God is relating to me and what God is doing in the world. I'm very confident. But there are other seasons of our lives where we're disoriented. We might be doing all the right things, but find that we are not experiencing what we thought we would be experiencing. God feels distant. That there are times where we pray and we pray and we pray and we wonder if God is going to answer that prayer. We wonder if he hears our prayers. That there are times in our lives where we're disoriented. We might have lost a job. We might have lost a person in our lives. Maybe sickness, illness. Those are all times of disorientation. It's not a time of no faith. It certainly is a time of rich faith, but it's a time where we don't know what's happening. And when we live in this kind of these two poles of orientation and disorientation, and what we see is that we come to a time where this angel is heralding that you are going to move out of disorientation and into a new orientation. And that during this time of the shifting of the seasons, one of the things that we see, which we've already talked a little bit about, is this idea that there are times, even if we're oriented, that sometimes God can take away something from us that we rely on, that we need, that we think we need, and remove it from us for a season. Like being able to talk, being able to move around on our own, like being able to have a child, that God will remove that for a time. And what we find out here is that when we're in disorientation, it's difficult to interpret what life is like when you're disoriented. Sometimes we can only interpret that season when we've been reoriented, right? It's hard to tell your story. Like if you're like what's wrong with you? You're like, I don't even know what's wrong with me. But sometimes after we come out of those seasons, we have clarity on what has happened. So all this to say, this story that we're reading in Luke is after the disorientation, we're able to tell the story. And one of the things that we note is that one of the things that God does is he withholds things to punctuate their importance. Like the child for Elizabeth. Like the ability to offer a blessing. Because when Zechariah does get his voice back, he just goes. He just blesses everybody and everything. Because he's been holding it in for 9 months. And there's this sense, and we have his blessing in chapter 2 or the end of chapter 1 of Luke. Sometimes God will withhold to punctuate the importance. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you hear that there's a narration of barrenness, that itself becomes grounds for anticipating the gift of God's chosen child. And sometimes when we hear that something has been withheld, it makes us anticipate that God is going to fill that emptiness with something that only he can do. The imposition of silence only intensifies the message once Zechariah can speak. His name is John. When they ask Elizabeth, what's his name? She says, Yohanan. And they're like, well, we were going to name him Zechariah, because nobody in your family has that name, Yohanan. And they're like, hey, what do you say, Zechariah? And Zechariah's like, give me a writing pad. And he's like, his name is John. The Lord is gracious. Even if I can't say it. And then all of a sudden, he's able to talk, and he just starts prophesying and speaking out because he has had it pent up, because only that kind of intensity can come out if it has been withheld for a season. And there is a herald to say, it will not always be withheld. It will punctuate its importance. And what you have to say on the backside of that, when you get reoriented, is going to have more power, more punch than if it were not withheld. And I'm not trying to say turn that frown upside down or there's a silver lining on every cloud. What I am saying is that you have a community that will walk through whatever has been withheld from you or that is being withheld from you. You have a community that will come around you and will not just give platitudes to you. They will just walk with you. One day, you will be able to tell the story. No one else can tell that story. One day, you will be able to tell the story about what that meant. No one else will tell your story. You can tell that story, and we will wait with you while you wait for God to give back what he has withheld. Maybe that will be in heaven. Maybe that will be on earth, but you have a community that will walk with you through that as you lack what you think you need and what you desire most deeply. And one day you will be able to tell the story, God is gracious. His name is John. Make no mistake. And if I ever see an angel again, I'm not asking any questions. Right? I think the other thing about this that I do love Christmas. And I heralding the beginning of Christmas in a lot of ways just means that there's trials to come, everybody. Like, when you see that first Christmas commercial, you're like, oh my gosh, I got so much to do, right? That heralding is not the end. Heralding is an announcement that something is coming. I don't want to cast a cloud over Christmas, but sometimes it can be tough. Sometimes Christmas can be a lot of people and a lot of family, and you might have just experienced with Thanksgiving, like, being with family is not always awesome. I don't know. Like, I know. Family's awesome for all you guys. It's great. Okay, but there can be complications in all of that. There are feelings. There are things that we have to work out. But heralding does not mean immediate results. Zechariah has to wait 9 months. Elizabeth has to go into seclusion. Even John. John's dad was a priest, served in the temple. John's mom was the daughter of priests. What do you think John would be? You might expect him to be a priest serving in the temple. He's a prophet down in the desert. It's not what they expected. He's not what they expected, but he was what God needed. I think also like Ezekiel on the day of his 30th birthday, when he's supposed to be in the temple, he's in a refugee camp by a drainage ditch in Babylon. And that's where the Lord meets him. Not in the temple, but in a refugee camp in Babylon is where Ezekiel has the most profound vision of his life. John is not going to be a priest. He's not going to serve in the temple. He's going to go out to the desert to where Elijah was taken up into the air, and he's going to dress like Elijah, and he's going to bring people across the Jordan River back into the promised land like Joshua did. Like, he's a crazy man. He's unpredictable. He's brash. He's not a well-mannered priest. But he's going to bring people to God. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. It was not what they expected, but it's what God needed.